Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be looking at verses 10 and 11 this morning in the chapter. It just began last week where it talks about the fact that God the Father was pleased to bruise his son, and I wanted to make that as clear as possible, and so we spent time just on those ideas. And now we're going to move forward. Today, the goal is to look at verses 10 and 11 in the context, and then next week, to look at verse 12. So 10 and 11 today, pretty much 10 and 11. And then next week, we'll look at verse 12, and we will conclude the whole section. And I am convinced that this is perhaps the most clear chapter in the Bible dealing with the crucifixion, the atoning work of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm not alone in that conviction. Everyone says that. And so 20 years down the road, you're going to have to say, it made a difference in my life. I'm convinced of that, absolutely. It's made a difference in my life. That's why I know that it will make a difference in your life. As I told you, I memorized it when I was a senior in high school. And year after year, it continues to change me and mold me and gives me comfort and encouragement. And so today, we will be looking at one particular truth, and it is this. What does Jesus get for all that he did? He came and he went through all of these things, and in the middle of the text, he's called a man of sorrows. And we could feel pity for him. We could feel like, well, what a deal. All he gets is me? All he gets is you or us or those who are redeemed? What kind of a package deal is that? How wonderful would that be, or not so wonderful, to receive all of those things? And we learned this morning that he has great joy. He will receive great joy in what he is doing. And so the man of sorrows, earlier in the text, will become the man who gains, the God who gains, I don't mean that to sound blasphemous, the individual who gains great joy because of all that we have together. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Notice that there. It's hard to know if that's God the Father being satisfied or God the Son. Perhaps it's both of them. I'm going to say that it probably is. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Father, help us today. We need you so much more than we could ever understand. I pray that you would make these words really true in our lives. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the joy that he has already received and the joy that he will get in the future. We want him to be so delighted. I pray that we would make him more joyful and look forward to that time when we will see that joy face to face. And more than that, when we will participate in the joy of Christ eternally as he shares it with us. Because all that we do in union with our Savior, union with Christ. Thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ did all of this, believe it or not, the death and the resurrection, the gospel, Isaiah chapter 53, really is the gospel in the Old Testament. According to one individual, this is the only place in the Old Testament that tells us specifically that a man, that an individual, would be the perfect lamb. Pastor Steve and I have been talking about that, just trying to verify it. Is that really true, that this is the only place that tells us that the Lamb of God will be an individual? And so far, I think it probably is. And yet, when we think through what he did, the sorrow that he bore, and the difficulties, and then going into the grave, it's hard to believe that he would do all of those things for the sake of joy. Listen to what Piper says. "The path that leads to joy is a hard road. It is hard for us, and it was hard for Jesus. It cost him his life, and it may cost us ours. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. First the agony of the cross, then the ecstasy of heaven. There is no other way." Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke? He said that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 100 individuals who don't repent. One of the things that we probably fail to recognize is heaven is a happy place. And I lose my joy on occasion, and I get rather sad about things or worried. You can look in the news, everywhere you look, you could lose your joy. God is not under any kind of duress in heaven. He's not sad. He's not nervous. He's not anxious. In fact, if you would say that there are people coming to trust in Jesus every day, and there are, then in heaven there is a party every single day being thrown for those who have come to trust in Jesus, not just so that we could be happy about them or that they could be happy, but that Jesus would again get another, essentially like a birthday party. A birthday party is a party in which you honor the one individual and are reminded all again how much we love him and need him. And so every time a soul comes to Jesus, trusts in Jesus, is brought to the Lord, then Jesus gets another round of glory, another round of applause, if you will, for all that he has done for us together. That's why this song is so important. Altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And the fairest of 10,000s, this wonderful friend, divine. He gave his life, himself, to save me. Now he lives in heaven to keep me. He is altogether lovely, this wonderful Savior of mine. This morning we're going to be looking in the text, and we're going to learn that everything that Jesus did, he ultimately did for the sake of his own pleasure and for the sake of his glory, as he did it for us and many other reasons. But what we have to do is we have to work through the text and notice that as this story of redemption, this drama of redemption ends, it doesn't end on a sad note. It doesn't end with difficulty. Jesus is going to gain things. What does he get out of all that he did? He's going to gain several things this morning as we look at it together by what he did on the cross as he entered into the grave and then was raised from the dead. Now, looking at the text, I want you to notice one thing very important. It says that, yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, look at the next phrase, because this next phrase is probably going to capture your attention, and I need to point out a difference that probably should be understood. If you're reading from the English Standard Version or from the New American Standard Version, I put both of these versions up here because there is a word in the text, the little pronoun he. And in my version it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin. And some of the other versions don't talk about you but talk about him. And it could be translated either way. It's not an error in the text. It's just a translational choice. And I want to suggest this morning that this is what it's really saying. He's not saying that at some point you need to come and make him an offering, though that is true. He is saying, if Jesus will do this, if he will become that offering that God has determined, then God will grant him all of these joys. And so let's look at these two. I'll read both of them, and you'll see it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. And then it goes on to say what he'll do. So when Jesus does it, that's when he gets it. Now look at this one. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the word daka, means to crush or smash, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he gets the blessings, all of the results of it. And this really is the way that it should be understood. Let me highlight this one more time. The text is saying if Jesus would lay down his life, if he would be willing to become a sin offering or a guilt offering, or really I should say a trespass offering for us, then the Lord will grant him all of the joys that follow. I like probably the New American Standard's translation the best. If he would render himself as an offering. And so Jesus, God the Father, he chose to bruise him, to crush him. And God the Father says to God the Son, if you will do this, then I will grant you many things. And that is exactly the point. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what he does here in the text when it says if he would make himself as a trespass offering. The trespass offering in the Old Testament is an interesting offering. It refers to one particular thing. It isn't dealing with sin. You might say, well, of course Jesus is there paying for our sin. And there are so many words for sin in Isaiah chapter 53. There's almost too many to count. Sin and iniquities and all these other things. But that's not the kind of offering that Jesus is making himself to be or that God the Father is asking God the Son to do. He's asking him to be a trespass offering. And a trespass offering specifically is an offering to deal with guilt when a person touches something holy. So if you're a Nazirite, you've taken a Nazirite vow, and you accidentally touch a dead animal or a carcass, or you're defiled in some way, you would have to make a trespass offering. If a person touched something that was holy that he was not allowed to touch, he would have to make a trespass offering. And so it deals specifically with one thing, guilt because I am defiled because I have touched or I have interposed on that which is holy. Now, let me explain it here a little bit. The trespass offering in the Bible is not something they ever did at a feast. You say, well, you know, there's the six or the seven feasts of Israel, and maybe the trespass offering would occur during those times. No, it was always outside of those, specifically outside of those events. And a sin offering or a peace offering or a wave offering, they had several different kinds of animals and items you could bring to make a sacrifice. The trespass offering was very specific. Only a ram or always a male goat, nothing else would do. And it was an unchanging procedure, the things that were required there. And it was always and never, let me get that down clear for you, always by an individual, never by the congregation. What's the point in that? Jesus is making himself a trespass offering as an individual for individuals who have infringed on the holiness of God. Now you think back this last week, we've done a lot of sins, and there's a lot of ways that we've displeased God, and we tend to view sin as kind of average. But there's always these really egregious sins that are worse, that make a person guilty, like murder and adultery, or the Big Ten, whatever it is along the way. These kinds of sins are the ones that need a specific trespass offering because these are the kind that we do with a high hand. We step over the line. We do it because we want to. We do it because we're sinners. And because of that, we incur a unique kind of guilt. And so God the Father is talking with God the Son, and he's describing it in the text. Jesus, if you will even be a sacrifice for their rebellion, even before they turn to you, even when all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Even if at that point when we are running away from the Lord, Jesus, if you will be a trespass offering for them, then I'll make you a deal. And I should use the proper word. It would be a covenant. I will make you an eternal covenant, an agreement with you that I will bless you in many different ways. And so there is a trespass offering, and Jesus fulfills that trespass offering. It's never on a holy day. And let me explain what this would be like. And this is really more important than maybe you would at first recognize. Let's say that you're a typical Israelite, or you know, you'd made a vow, and you really did, you know, you transgressed against the vow, or you did something that you were especially guilty for. You know, you just get into the crowd. This is what we do. We get into the crowd and we walk down to Israel and we say, Mr. Priest, I touched something holy here. Here's my trespass offering. And maybe no one would know, right? That's why it was never on a holy day. You're never going to sneak in, God is saying or implying, and make a trespass offering on a holy day when all of the crowds are around. I'm going to make you walk into Jerusalem all by yourself or with your family, pulling a ram, pulling a male goat, so that everyone can tell there's an individual who did something guilty, really guilty, guilty. And because of the shame that was there, the person would publicly bear that shame, and then they would bring their offering to the Lord, and the Lord would grant to them that he would have accepted their offering. And so it's always personal, and that's the point of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is our substitute offering. He was offered. It's always personal, and it's always a remedy for guilt, as if we ever felt guilty in our lives, and maybe you do on occasion, and I do on occasion. We all struggle with guilt. Jesus died to take away all of our guilt. That's why he is a trespass offering. So what did he gain? Well, he only gained it through what he did, which is to become a trespass offering. But here's what he gained. The first reward that we would notice that Christ gains is simply this, that he shall see his seed. And I'm just kind of going to go down through the clauses that are listed right in the verse, verse 10. When you make a soul, or when he makes a soul an offering for sin, number one, he shall see his seed. And then after that, he shall prolong his days. And then after that, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does it mean that he shall see his seed? Well, we said that he was cut off from the land of the living earlier, and no one would declare his generation. It's put in the terms of a family. And within a family setting, the most tragic thing would be for a person in Israel that they would die without child, without anyone to pass on their name, and they would feel like, I'm hopeless. Remember Jephthah's daughter, when the offering occurred there, she went out and she mourned for 2 months her virginity because she was going to be offered up as a sacrifice. He shouldn't have done it, by the way. I mean, that was dumb on his part. He should have, there's better ways. We'll talk about that later. Anyways, I think that was the case, and she mourned the fact that she wouldn't have any children. We've seen earlier in the text that it suggested that his generation won't notice him, meaning it looks like he's going to die childless. Jesus is never married. Please don't imply that I'm saying that he had children. But it says that he's going to see his children, his descendants. He shall see his seed. What does it mean? Well, he's not cut off from his generation, and he will not miss out on the joys of family. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3. A multitude was sitting around him, and they said unto him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered and he said, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brothers. When it says that he shall see his seed, the first reward that is listed that Christ gains is he gets a new family. And the new family is you. It's me. It's us. It's all of those who have trusted him as Savior. And Jesus takes delight in you, in us. You know, we don't always know why he does it, but why does a parent take delight in a child? It isn't because of the things that they do necessarily. It's because of whose they are and that they bear his name. And so Jesus will take delight in us. And I want to talk about this idea for just a little bit. We become his possession. We sang earlier, my wife and I did that, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. See, he's coming from up there down here to where we are as he becomes this sacrifice for us. He purchases for himself a bride. Remember when Abraham sent his servant to go find a bride for Isaac? He went to a place and he found Rebekah there and he brought her back, and there was great delight, and Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother, the text says. And so we become that. And Jesus, therefore, takes delight in us as his possession, not because of what we are, but of what he's going to make us. What's it say in Ephesians chapter 5? That he's going to present us to himself as a chaste virgin or as a beautiful holy bride. And so the first reward that Christ gains is he shall see his seed. It looked like no one would see him, but he will. Now listen to these verses here, along with this idea of us being the bride and being the new family that he purchases. Notice what it says here. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. There's that family unit. We are together. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children that God has given to me. Each of these quotes comes from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 22, and then later on in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 8. It's talking about what Jesus does. The first thing that he says that Jesus will do is he's going to bring us to God. He's going to show us the name of God. And then he's going to turn to the Lord and say, and here's the rest of my family. Here we are. Behold, it says, and the brethren. And then he goes on to say, we're going to sing praises together. Now notice the text here. I want to look at that very carefully. This is really talking about the delight that Jesus will get For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, not because of us, but because of him, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I, and who is the I? I've told you before in a communion time, so maybe you can remember, but if you haven't or it doesn't come to you, then think through it a little bit. The I is Jesus. Here's what Jesus says. Let me go forward there, pardon me. Jesus is the choir director. He comes and he stands in the midst of the congregation of believers, the redeemed from all tribes and kindreds who are singing, hallelujah, when we're doing all of those things together. Jesus isn't just up on the throne, though he will be up there. He's saying, I'm going to be the first one in line, leading all of the family together in the worship of the Lord. And if you think that's going to be fun for you, wait till you see the smile on the face of Jesus. Here we are. It's all done. No more pain and sorrow and sickness and suffering and death. And Jesus stands as the first of the congregants leading the people in the worship of the Lord. I purchase these people and they can now bring glory and honor to you. And so when the text says that he shall see his seed, he's saying it looked like, humanly speaking, it was hopeless and he'd have no seed. But there is a whole new family of people that he has redeemed. This is really reiterating the same thing. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. Special to Jesus. We are his own special people, and we are that seed that he sees. The second reward, I want to make sure I get at least partway through the verse. I think that's important for this morning. Not only does he gain a people and gain a family and gain a church, those that he could come, and he was not cut off, he was not destroyed. We see, secondly, that he will experience a long life. And I'm going to read the verse just so you know what we're talking about here again. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, number one. We just talked about that. He's going to see all of the family that he has purchased. And that idea goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It talks about the seed of the woman and those who are connected with him. But it says, secondly, he shall prolong his days. And what's going on here is he is talking about the blessings that a person would get in human terms. In the Old Testament, especially like in the book of Job, one of the things that it says about Job is he lived a long life. Or that Jacob, he lived a long life. When Jacob is ready to die, he's talking to the Pharaoh and he says, I've had a good life, but my life wasn't as long as my father's. Because I did some dumb things and, you know, all the stuff that goes along with it. A long life was a blessing of God. It showed God's favor upon a person. And so it says, when he shall prolong his days, it's talking, humanly speaking, that Jesus will continue to live. Now, we know that it means forever. And of course it does, but remember where they are. This is still the Old Testament. And they haven't really quite figured out that this Messiah is deity, that he's God. And we're getting all of these details about who Jesus is, but the second description of him is that he's going to live a long, 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 long time. And so he's going to prolong his life. And it means that a sacrifice didn't cut short his life. Now, next week I'm going to make you a list of all of the descriptions in verses 10, 11, and 12 that illustrate that Jesus truly raised from the dead. Because it doesn't say in verse 10, oh, and I raised him from the dead. Or in verse 11, I raised him from the dead. But he's doing this and he's doing that and he's getting this and he's getting rewarded and he's sharing these things. And the list is 15 or 20 different points or ideas or things that only a living person can do. Because it says that he poured out his soul unto death. And that should have been the end of the story. Except that the grave wasn't able to keep him. And so his sacrifice didn't cut short his life. His death was not premature. It wasn't a tragic event. It was planned. And he's basically saying that he will not miss out on the joys of life. Listen to this. But when the road will be hard, Jesus warns us in our life, in this world you will have tribulation. Be not afraid. I have overcome the world. In John chapter 15, I want to read these verses here. Actually, these are the ones I intended to read. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken. He's getting ready to die. It's the last night before he will be mistreated, crucified the next day and die on the cross. He says, I want you to have my sorrow. I want you to have my fears. Is that what he's saying? He's ready to die, and he says, I want you to know the joy that I have. And in fact, our joy is connected. My joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. And so as he faced all of these events, Jesus doesn't miss out on anything. And there is an application, and that was the other quote that I was looking at there for just a moment, which is simply this. There will be trials in life. And we often think, I shouldn't go through trials, and I shouldn't have difficulties. But the only way for there really to be joy is to go through these trials, trusting in the Lord, and the Lord will make it right. And so the reward, the second one that Jesus receives for all of the suffering and pain that he did, was he receives the reward of joy. The third one that he gains, coming right through the text, is simply this. He shall see a seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that, again, is an Old Testament allusion all over the place. Remember, again, they haven't quite figured out that this is deity, but he's saying whoever this person is who died and was a sacrifice and was the sacrificial lamb, as he's coming back to life, he's going to be the one who does the pleasure of the Lord. This is a military term. This is like Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament. In all of these things, it says you will be successful and you will do the will of God. And that's the point of what he's saying here. As he continues to serve, he will carry out the Lord's will. What's it mean? He will accomplish all of the Lord's will. I want to read just a couple of verses. I don't want to get lost on this for too long. Jesus is going to be prosperous. It says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In another place, he says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is right because I do not seek my own, but always the will of my Father who sent me. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him, meaning I've come only to do his will. And then he says one more place, John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Always, the thing that Jesus did was he is successful in accomplishing the will of God. Now, take two steps back and say, well, what was the will of God? Well, the will of God was to provide redemption, to allow Jesus to be bruised, to put him in those circumstances so that the Romans and the Pharisees and that whole group, as we saw it last week in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they will take Jesus and kill him, nail him to a cross, that we might have redemption. And so the last thing that he gets is he gets to be victorious like a general. And that will be really what all of verse 12 is about. But I just want to point it out. It says this, that he will bring pleasure to the Father. Would you look at the text? I want to really highlight this for just a little bit. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That means he's going to be victorious. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Who's talking here? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There are only two options. It's either God the Father seeing the labor of his soul. Isn't it? Don't you really struggle with the pronouns? You know, you get too many pronouns in a sentence, it's so hard to figure out. It's a little bit ambiguous here, and I think that you could take it either way and probably should. But number one, he's saying that God the Father will look at God the Son and be satisfied. Totally pleased with his work, which is the redemption. Totally pleased with us because we are connected with him. There's never anything a believer could ever do to gain 1 ounce of satisfaction with God. When I stand before the Lord, when you come to him in prayer, he is always satisfied with you, completely satisfied because of Jesus. And so he will have the pleasure, Jesus will, of bringing satisfaction to his Father. Just yesterday, had Ben out, and I says, Ben, you're going to learn how to drive the skid loader this week. You know, and he says, I've never done that before. And he's getting older, and I've got seat belts, so it's all good and fine. What a joy, you know, just to watch him, and he's trying to figure out how to run the controls. I'm stuck, Dad. No, you're not. You can get out, you know. So he moves back and forth, and just like myself when I was a little boy, there was nothing better than hearing your dad say, that was great. That was really good. That's what Jesus gets. Father, I am so pleased that you are pleased. I am so thrilled that you are thrilled. I am so satisfied that you are satisfied. And now there's something brand new in the Trinity. You say, how can anything be new for the Trinity? Something the Trinity has never experienced before is a brand new satisfaction between Father and Son for all that Jesus has done. And so he will be successful. He will satisfy the Lord's demands. And what does that mean? Well, it is a work. It is a labor. It's going to cost him the sacrifice of his soul. But you know what? We're going to say, he is going to say, that Jesus is altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000s, this wonderful friend divine. He gave himself to save me. Now he lives in heaven to keep me. He is altogether lovely, this wonderful Savior of mine. And what does that mean? I read that earlier. I want to read it again. There is nothing unlovely to be found in him. So that all in him is wholly lovely. Who can weigh Christ in a pair of balances and tell what he is worth? He embraces all things that are lovely. He seals up the sum of loveliness and goodness. It pleased the Father that in him should all of the fullness dwell. Nothing is lovely in opposition to him or in separation from him. He transcends all created excellencies. He transcends all created beauties. He transcends all created loveliness. If you compare Christ with any other thing, no matter how lovely it is, no matter how excellent it is, no matter how desirable it is, Christ surpasses them all. And it's all because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, that's Jesus. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Thank you, Father, for the time this morning. May we fall in love with Jesus. May we be thrilled that he is thrilled. May we come to recognize that we get a lot out of this deal, of course we do. But Jesus, Christ, our Savior, gets more than we could ever comprehend and understand as he gains for himself a people to be loved forever. Thank you, Father, that from heaven you came and sought her to be your holy bride. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.